Okay, well, good morning. Let me say what a great pleasure it is to be with you this weekend. As Mark has said, you do have two booklets this weekend. I'm sorry about that. One is The Power of Words. You'll notice at the start of that, you open it up. The very first thing you have the opportunity to do is rate the talks on a scale of 1 to 5. What I'd like to do is to put that down for a while. Pick up the other booklet. I'm going to speak to you about the importance of saying nice and kind things for 2 days. And then you can pick up that other booklet again. Let's, as we start to think about our theme for this weekend, let me pray for us. Father, we just sung of how good it is when your people dwell together in unity, where they live out their lives in accordance with your word, where they join together in one voice to praise you and use their words in service of one another. Father, we long that that would be true of us as a church family. And so we pray that, please, that will be the fruit of this weekend, that you would take the words, please, that I speak this weekend and use them to shape by your spirit our thoughts, our words, our desires, to bring them in line more with your word. Father, would you please work that? Please guard my mouth for the sake of us all. Father, would you help us to hear your voice this weekend? And would your voice please shape us and our own? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the handout, the theme for this talk particularly is the power of words. Now, if you were to turn to a book of English proverbs or something, one of the interesting things is how generally I think English proverbs do words down. We say actions speak louder than words. We say talk is cheap. We say a picture is worth more than 1,000 words. Or in the words of the song, and this will kind of date you in a certain way. Who would you hear singing these words? It's only words, and words are all I have to take your heart away. You may be humming the Bee Gees at this point. It may be, like me, Boyzone. That's where you particularly land. We won't say any more about that. We say, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt me. That one, I guess particularly we know, is just untrue. Many of us will know the great power of words, and particularly the power of words to hurt us. The way that we can carry them around with us for so long. I was chatting with a friend of mine who's a pastor the other day. He was saying he met someone on the street and got chatting with them. And that person described how there was something that someone had said to them as a throwaway remark, and it has cut them up. That thing was said to them 35 years ago, and it still lives with them. We know the power of words that people speak to us. We know the regret of words that we ourselves have spoken to other people. Someone once said, words are like eggs dropped from a great height. You can't call them back, and you can't avoid the mess they make. And that is something we're very often familiar with. There's a famous letter that is a great example of someone really going to town to use their words to do people down. It goes like this. This is a father writing to a son. You should be ashamed of your slovenly, happy-go-lucky, harum-scarum style of work. Never have I received a really good report of your conduct from any headmaster or tutor. Always behind. Incessant complaints of a total want of application to your work. You have failed to get into the 60th Rifles, the finest regiment in the army. You have imposed on me an extra charge of some £200 a year. Do not think I'm going to take the trouble of writing you long letters after every failure you commit and undergo. I no longer attach the slightest weight to anything you may say. If you cannot prevent yourself from leading the idle, useless, unprofitable life you've had during your school days, you will become a mere social wastrel, one of the hundreds of public school failures, and you will degenerate into a shabby, unhappy, and futile existence. You will have to bear all the blame for such misfortunes. your mother sends her love. Anyone know who that was written to? Winston Churchill. Extraordinary. You wonder whether his father had a chance to look back and see both how unkind and untrue those words were. But the power of words to do real harm, we also know the power of words to do great good, don't we? Think of Churchill himself, those great, amazing and inspiring speeches. Think of those quotes or poems that inspire us. Think of the words that have been spoken to you, those words that you cherish, that someone once said to you, or those letters they wrote to you that you take out and read over. So the power of words. That's what I want us to think about really through this weekend, and it's what we're going to think a little bit about now through James chapter 3. I want to say though, just at the start, what the particular focus is going to be. We could talk about our words and how we speak to God. We could spend a weekend very happy talking about prayer. We could talk about our words and how we speak to unbelievers and our colleagues at work, and think about it in terms of our evangelism with our words. But what I want to do particularly this weekend is think about the importance of words within the church family. We'll be able to touch on some of those other things as we go, but that's going to be our focus this weekend, because it seems to me that is a big emphasis in the New Testament, that crucial to our life as a church family is how we speak to one another. That's going to affect our prayers, it's going to affect our evangelism, but that's where our focus is going to be. So, let's, with that in mind, come to James chapter 3 and see what he has to say here about the tongue. First of all, he wants us to know the tongue is small but powerful. Verses 3 to 5. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants them to go. Two great pictures for us. James is a wonderful book to preach because the illustrations are all right here. Think of a bit in the mouth of a horse or the rudder of a ship. It's the same idea in both pictures. A small thing that controls the direction and the fate of a much bigger thing. With a bit, you can turn the whole muscular animal of a horse. You can steer a whole ship with a tiny rudder. Something that is small and crucial. James wants us to know that about the tongue. Verse 5, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. I don't think that often we think boasting is negative. I don't think James means it particularly negatively here. I think it just means the tongue does have a kind of right to brag, because it has such power. The tongue can boast of its great power. As Calvin says, the tongue is the doer of great things. The tongue is small but powerful. Next, it is small but uncontrollable. Two more pictures for us. In both of them, the point is that the small thing, this little piece of flesh in our mouths, is not just powerful but uncontrollable, untamable. The tongue here is a fire, and the tongue is an untamable beast. First, look with me at the end of verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. When I was about 9 years old, my mum and stepdad were driving through a French village and saw a house for sale. It was a shabby, run-down little place, and they bought that little house. And that meant the rest of my teenage summers were spent in this house doing it up. I spent basically 6 weeks forced labour every summer, decorating, painting, building. There was a time, one summer I was about 10 or 11, and I'd been given the job of cleaning some brushes after we'd been doing some painting. The way that the house was laid out, it was built into the cliff. And so you would go in through the house, you'd go up the stairs, and you could come out onto the hillside at the back. And that's where I was. The garden went up onto the hillside in the French countryside down in the south of France. And I was in that backyard with the garden stretching up. Here I was, 11 years old, with some white spirit and some tissue paper and some brushes. and some matches over there. And I thought, here's a fun game. Why don't I take little bits of tissue paper, scrunch them up, dip them in white spirit, light them and see what happens. Well, I'll tell you what happens. They caught fire and they floated up very beautifully. And I thought, this is interesting. So I did that a few more times. Then thought, I should get on with the job before anyone comes looking. And so cleaned up those paintbrushes. A little while later, my stepfather came to me, absolutely fuming. He'd found some little bits of tissue up the garden that had floated up, some scorched little bits of tissue. And he was livid. I had never seen him more angry. And I told him, this is crazy. It's just a few bits of paper. And he said, don't you see? Any one of those tiny little sparks could have set that whole hillside on fire. There are big fires all around that area every summer because it gets so hot and so dry. And one of those could have been me. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire. That's how we should be thinking about our tongues. We are flicking sparks onto dry grass. We're walking around a forest with a flaming torch. The tongue is a fire. But not just that, James says, it is an untamable animal. I wonder if you'd, for a moment, go to your scary space. Just close your eyes for a moment and imagine you're walking around the grounds, enjoying a nice walk this afternoon, when suddenly an animal comes out at you. What would be the worst animal to have coming at you right then? I guess that would be different for each one of us. It might be snake, spider, lion. Have you got that animal in mind? Okay, look at the end of verse 7. I look at verse 7 rather. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. What James does is takes us to all the different categories of animals that you might think about, the categories of creation, beasts of the ground, birds, creatures that crawl and live in the sea, and says those have been tamed or could be tamed. And when you think about it, it is remarkable the way that enormously powerful animals, far bigger than us or more dangerous than us, we have been able to subdue. Maybe even some of those animals that you were just thinking about. And it's true that we have been able to tame them. It is true, and a quick search of Google will show you. Look, here are, isn't that a great what happened next picture? He did come out alive happily. Lions that have been tamed. That's quite a theme when you get into wasting half an hour on Google. There's a nice little cuddle going on there. This is. I don't know the name of this lion. This is Christian the lion. He was adopted by these two guys. I think they bought him at Harrods. That's the story. And he lived with them for a while in London. Eventually he outgrew the flat, as children do, and so was released into the wild. There's a remarkable story of how a couple of years later they went and found Christian and were reunited with him, and he recognised them, and as you can see it was a special moment. But not just lions either. Here's a nice kind of father-son moment, hanging out with a crocodile. Yep, wolves seem to be quite a popular pet. The little wolf licking a girl. Look at the look in its eyes. Animals have been tamed. But no human being, verse 8, can tame the tongue. Do you see what that means for our speech? We are to think about our tongue not just as that little spark floating up onto a countryside, to a forest, but we are to take whatever animal we just had in mind, a snake, shark, scorpion, and to think that we are wandering around with something like that in our mouths, only something that there is no chance of fully taming. As verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The last part of your body you're going to be able to get under control is your tongue. It is small but uncontrollable. At last, it is small but deadly. come back to something that James says there in verse 6. James says, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Very strong words about how evil the tongue is, how hellish the tongue is. What does James mean by that? Well, I think probably the best way to understand it is to see that in the book of James, there is quite a big above and below theme going on. And as James looks at where anything good comes from, he looks up. So he speaks, for example, about how everything good comes down from God. Chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Good things come down from above. In chapter 3, just after our passage, he speaks about the wisdom, chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven, which is first of all pure, and all those other things. But there's also a wisdom from below, chapter 3, verse 14. There is a wisdom, verse 15, that does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's what I think James is coming from with this language of how evil and hellish the tongue is. That it is expressing the values of the earthly, demonic, evil world. That is what the tongue is capable of. It is not only small, but it is very easily part of that evil world from below, rather than part of the heavenly world where good and pure things come from. Now that is crucial for us to see, I think, because we don't just need to realise how powerful our words are, but how dangerous they are to us. And I imagine if we were asked to put together a list of the kind of top five sins we need to watch out for, then the sins of speech might not make that list. But listen, for an example, to Romans chapter 1. Here is Paul describing the unrighteousness of the world. And he writes in this way. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. See what Paul does there? He mixes up things that we think, yes, are really, really awful. Murder, God-haters. And right alongside that, he puts gossips, slanderers, liars. One of the reasons I think James wants us to take the tongue quite so seriously is for this reason, that when we speak, we are expressing values and we are expressing our views and our values on life. Whether they are values shaped by God's world or by the world of evil that James sees below. And one of the things I think he wants us to do in this letter is see how our words can express values and how evil that can often be. And then later on in the book, he's going to give us a couple more examples of what that looks like. And I'd like us together to think about that for a little while. So you've got in your handouts a discussion section where what I want us to do is to think about some of the ways that we speak and what are the values that are being expressed through those words. You've got a couple of examples where James joins up those dots for you a little bit more. When we pass judgment on people, he speaks about that a little bit in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. When we talk carelessly about our plans for the future, he helps us see what are the values underneath that in verses 13 and 16. And then I'd like you in groups of 4 and 5 to, when you've had a look at those passages, would you go on and think about those other things? What values are being expressed? What's really going on when we gossip about somebody, flatter somebody, when we grumble, when we argue with our family, those other things? Would you, in groups of 4 and 5, talk about that. You've got a 5-7 minutes, maybe as much as 10. Talk around that. I'll bring us back together in a little while. Do you want to turn chairs around? Why not do that? Groups of 4 and 5. Off you go.
Okay, if I can draw us back together. Yeah, well done. Okay. Welcome back. Would love to hear your thoughts on those. I know you might not have got through all of them. We'll say something about most of them just now. Just going to kick us off, passing judgment on people. How serious is that? Why is that serious? What kind of values are we expressing there? I'm going to come around the room sort of like this, so I'm going to pick on first two rows. Someone on the first two rows, help us out, who's not Matthew James. He's not going to help you. Thank you. Yeah, go on.
Okay, so we talked about how when we pass judgment on people, we, in a sense, declare our own law on them, and so are against the law and the lawgiver. We pass judgment on them, but then also kind of think in our own mind, that's wrong for them to do, but for me, when I break God's law, then it might be kind of okay, or there might be exceptions.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Other thoughts on that? Anyone want to chip in something? Yeah.
So we were thinking, if we make a judgment on other people, we're giving ourselves unjustified authority to do it.
Yeah.
So it's like we're making ourselves the lawmakers to judge other people.
Right. There is an attitude there, isn't there? There is a value that is profoundly unloving towards other people and unloving towards God. What we're doing, first of all, is we're saying, when I look out at other people, we're thinking, I'm up here and you're down there. I am different from you and in a position to make a judgment about you. But there is one lawgiver and one judge, and that is not me and that's not you. That is God. Unloving towards you, setting myself apart from you, but also unloving towards God because I'm pushing him off the judgment seat. My court's in session. I'm in charge. That's the attitude that comes out when we judge people. What about the next one? Saying, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. What can be wrong with that? We say that sort of thing all the time. Next year I'm going to do this, next weekend I'm going on the church weekend away. So, next couple of rows back, help us out. Rows 3 and 4.
Yeah, we were talking about it. It's kind of boasting, and you're saying, you're claiming to know something that actually any God knows.
Yeah, thank you. There is very easily in our speech another elevation of ourselves to say, actually, in my life, I am sovereign. I am in control. I am able to make plans, knowing what the future holds. And again, what James wants to do is to humble us and humble the way that we speak, to recognise we are speaking in a way that actually only God can speak. Now there's a challenge here, I think, because you may have met Christians who have wonderfully taken this to heart, and so they will say at the end of almost every sentence, God willing, or if the Lord wills, we'll meet next Saturday or next Sunday. Or even if they're a little bit more pretentious, they'll put it in Latin, and it'll be DV, Deum Volo. So how do we, in our speech, I set a little group that task, what do we say? Did you, any thoughts, how do we in our speech express that? Let's open it up. Any thoughts? Yeah?
Yes, we could say, well, this is what I'm hoping to do, let's see what God does.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Not make no plans, but yeah. Actually it's
Yeah. Thank you. I think exactly. There's a kind of mood shift, isn't there, from I will do this to I'm hoping to do this. I think the occasional God willing to actually put in words very clearly, it is God who knows what's going to happen and not me, can be helpful. But we don't need to be kind of listening to the end of everyone's sentence to say, did they say God willing? If not. What about gossip? Gossip, what's going on there? Back couple of rows. If you got onto it.
We were so thorough in the first question.
Love thoroughness. Did anyone get on to think about gossip on this side?
I'm talking about gossip is like I'm not happy about something. I have something holding my heart, but I sort of like not want to speak to the people, but I need to get out somewhere, so I rather find somebody else to talk about it.
Yes. Gossip can sometimes be a way of dealing with conflict or hurt by going sideways and letting other people know about that. We'll think particularly later on this afternoon about how we deal with some of those areas of conflict. That's right, often that can be a big part of it. Gossip can also be expressing some very unhelpful attitude towards other people. Often with gossip, what we're talking about is, I know something about someone's life, and that puts me in a position of power. And I can now use that to impress other people, to let other people know that I'm in the know. What I've done is I've turned someone basically into currency. That knowledge is something I can kind of spend for myself. We are treating them and their secrets as something valuable to me that I can use and exploit. Or we can do it to control people, to express relationships of power between us. I'm in the know, and I have this knowledge about what's really going on. And I will leak little bits of information to you to make sure that you keep coming back to me to know what's really going on. Gossip, in that way, feeds our pride as we think about what we know and the power that we have. It's why I think Proverbs says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. It goes in well. It feels tasty to us to have power and knowledge about somebody else. Grumbling. There is probably nothing more British than having a nice moan. What can be so bad about that? Well, we are going to think tomorrow about how when we're genuinely facing suffering, how do we make a godly complaint? And that is an important thing to be able to do, and God will have us do that. But for now, we're talking about the kind of grumbling that I commit all the time. The kind when I'm driving or queuing, or I'm just mildly inconvenienced in some way. And the sort of words that will come into my head or out of my mouth at those times, again, reveal some pretty shocking things and show the tongue is a world of evil. Someone who really helps me get hold of that is a guy called David Foster Wallace, who is not a Christian, and he was helping people recognise this in themselves. He's speaking at this point to a group of graduates and talking to them about what working life is going to be like. See if you recognise this. You work hard, and at the end of the day you're tired and stressed, and all you want to do is go home and have a good supper and maybe unwind for an hour, and then hit the sack early because of course you have to get up the next day and do it all again. But then you find there's no food at home. You haven't had time to shop this week because of your challenging job, and so now after work you have to get in your car and drive to the supermarket. It's the end of the workday and the traffic is apt to be very bad. So getting to the store takes way longer than it should. When you finally get there, the supermarket is very crowded because of course it's the time of day when all the other people with challenging jobs are doing their food shopping. It's pretty much the last place you want to be, but you just can't get in and quickly out. You have to wander all over the huge, overlit stores, confusing aisles to find the stuff you want. But eventually you get all your supper supplies, except now it turns out that there aren't enough checkout lanes open, even though it's the end of the day rush, so the checkout line is incredibly long, which is stupid and infuriating. Then he says this, my natural default setting is the certainty that situations like this are really all about me, about my hungriness and my fatigue and my desire just to get home. And it's going to seem for all the world like everybody else is just in my way. And look at how deeply and personally unfair all of this is. Do you recognise that kind of monologue in your head? That kind of speech as you get in? How was the shopping? Oh, it was awful. It was a nightmare. Everyone else in my way. That's the attitude that so much of our grumbling expresses. We need to be very wary of that. Arguing with our family, you may have not gone into this. Perhaps you don't argue or ever shout at your kids. I do. And a guy called Paul Tripp helps me see exactly what's going on there. He describes a scenario. If you don't have young children, you might still be able to understand something of this. He describes the scene. It's 10:30 at night, and the children you put to bed at 9 o'clock are now fighting in their beds. You start down the hallway, feet heavy on the floorboards. You're probably not saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful opportunity. Part of the work of your kingdom. I so love redemption. I love this opportunity to be part of what you're doing." Instead, you're probably saying, "They are dead." And you burst into your children's room and say, "Don't you know what my day's been like? Do you have any idea what I do? I don't ask for much, just for children who are from Earth. Why, I bought you every shred of clothes you put on that back of yours, every morsel of food you put into that big mouth of yours. I made your Christmases happy." As you're ranting, do you think your children are saying, "My, this is helpful. Here is a person of distinct wisdom. I'm so glad he came into my room. I think I'm seeing my heart." No. Your children gain little from the encounter and can't wait until you get out of their room. Let's examine the emotion, he says, that's propelling you at that moment. You're not angry because your children have broken the laws of God's kingdom. If you were, that righteous anger would go in a very different direction. It would be the anger of grace, the anger of wisdom, the anger of instruction, and the anger of correction. No. You're angry because your children have broken the laws of your kingdom. And in your kingdom, there will be no parenting after 10 o'clock. Well, yeah. Let's have an altar call at this point. It is painful in the way that he is showing me my heart in that moment. That actually so much of what makes me angry in my home isn't sin and wanting to help people deal with that. It's simply the fact that people are encroaching on what I think of as my time and my space and how I want things to be done. And those are the values, again, that pour out of my mouth when I speak. Those attitudes of my life being mine and belonging to me and other people being here to serve me. So I'm trying to convince you we have a problem. And I want us to see how powerful and how dangerous our tongues are. And I don't want us to despair. This is going to be hard. And in fact, it might seem hopeless. But James clearly thinks there is hope for us, doesn't he? After all, he is using his words to speak to this church in the belief that his words can help change things. And he describes this uncontrollable power of the tongue. But he still calls us to get some control over it. At chapter 3, verse 10, if you've still got James chapter 3 open. "Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." He thinks there's a different way. And he is confident that God is at work in them, that they have the new birth. Chapter 1, verse 18. And what James doesn't want to do is just shut them up. He's not saying the application is never speak again. Instead, what James actually wants to do is to close our mouths in a certain way, but open our mouths in a different way. Through the end of the letter, it's worth noticing that in different places he will say, "This then is what you should say." He wants to put words in our mouth, words that will express God's values and his way. So James thinks we can make progress in this area, which is a great encouragement to us. And I wonder, just as we start this weekend, whether you can imagine making some progress in that area. For some of us, our speech will be a source of real discouragement. You'll be aware of that constant grumpiness that slips out. The low-level bickering and biting that plagues your marriage. The sharp tongue that just keeps causing arguments amongst your friends. We would, many of us, love to get a firmer hand on that rudder and turn the ship. It might take time, but it can happen. Our tongues can become a real force for good in our relationships and our church life, a source of life and of blessing. And that's what I hope we're going to see this weekend. So there is hope for our tongues. What we're going to do in the next few talks is think, first of all, how are we going to see change? Where is there power to change? Then we're going to be thinking about how we have some of those hard conversations that the Bible calls us to. Tomorrow morning we'll be able to think more generally about how we have good conversations amongst one another. So that's the plan for the weekend. If we've got a couple of minutes, I'd love you to get back into those groups just for a moment. Why not just ask that one question? In the last week, have you talked too much or too little, and why? Just reflect for a moment together on the last week. Why don't we take a moment to think about that quietly, and then talk just over that for a couple of minutes. In the last week, have you talked too much or too little? Why and about what?